good dinner we had. If you will tonight, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And tonight we're going to be looking at the new covenant. This morning we talked about how the covenant of grace pierces through the Old Testament and saves individuals through the Old Testament. We could have looked at the progressive unfolding of God's covenants of promise in the Old Testament. But tonight we come to the new covenant and God's grace poured out in the new covenant. Brother Fred probably wouldn't want me to say this, but he really ought to be the one teaching this tonight. You may not know this, but he wrote his dissertation on this very passage I'm going to preach out of. And so he should teach this whole series this week, because this is his specialty. This is where he came from. His journey is all about understanding the covenants. And I hope and pray that one day he'll have the time to be able to write a book on the covenants for us young guys, so that we can get it straight. So you can pray with me to that end. But tonight I want us to consider several questions. Why was a new covenant needed? What was wrong with the old covenant? What are the promises of the new covenant? And in what sense are those promises better than the promises of the old covenant? In what ways should the teachings of this passage transform our thoughts and our lives as Christians? And so let's read together Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. And we'll read through verse 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this new covenant, this promise of grace, this promise of a new heart based on the work of Jesus. We pray that you would help us this evening to understand what you have taught us in your word, and that tonight, not only would our minds be conformed to what you have revealed, but that our lives would be transformed to the person of Jesus Christ and to his character, increasing into his likeness for your glory. Father, I pray for all the young people here this evening. They would be edified and strengthened by the gospel that's presented in your word tonight. In Jesus' holy name we ask this. Amen. Well, tonight I want us to think about two main teachings of this passage. First, we're going to think about the newness of the new covenant. How is a new covenant new? Second, the promises of the new covenant. What are the promises of the new covenant. So first, we're going to think about the newness of the new covenant. But before we see how the new covenant is new, we have to understand something about the old covenant. And the old covenant in this context is the Mosaic covenant. So the writer of the Hebrews, Brother Fred says, Paul was referring to the old, to Mosaic covenant when he spoke of the old covenant. And so let's think for a moment about the old covenant. The Mosaic covenant was largely an external covenant. It had numerous ceremonial laws, civil laws, which were meant to preserve Israel's national identity and to keep Israel as a nation different from the other nations. And so think about this. The old covenant established and enforced an Israelite culture. There were cultural icons, cultural feasts associated with this covenant, cultural marriage rituals, cultural ways of dressing and grooming, cultural ways of farming and doing business, cultural forms of government, and cultural ways of conducting warfare. There was also a temple, priestly, and sacrificial system, which was all part of the culture of national Israel. And all these great cultural elements were to remind Israel of her great God, who had delivered her out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, into the land of promise. And it reminded them that they owe this God all their faith, their allegiance, and their submission. The cultural elements served as a protective capsule to keep Israel from becoming just like all the other nations. Now, this is very important. God had made a promise to Abraham, and that promise was that he would make Abraham a great nation, and that Israel, Abraham, would be a blessing to all the other nations. And we know from the New Testament that this promise ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so the Mosaic covenant had to surround the Old Testament people of God to keep that nation distinct and intact until Jesus would come from them. They had to be kept together as a people until Christ would come from them. And so as a result, though, the surrounding nations were largely kept out of Israel. Israel was a very different kind. It was a different nation. Some Gentiles were converted and became Israelites in the Old Testament. Some of them were even incorporated into the line of Christ, but mostly the Israelites and the Gentiles were separate because of cultural barriers. And these broke down more and less during Old Testament history, but they were there. And it was very distinct that an Israelite looked specific, he looked like something. His culture looked like something. And these cultural and legal demands were necessary because Israel was largely an unbelieving nation. And they had to be under a heavy hand, a legal burden to preserve the identity of Abraham's physical seed. They needed harsh threats and detailed laws because of dominating unbelief in that culture. The Mosaic covenant did exactly what God had designed it to do until Christ came. The Mosaic covenant did not fail in its purpose. It did what God had enacted it to do, and it had a twofold effect on its members. The believers in the Mosaic covenant were able to trust and obey God's commandments, not perfectly, but faithfully. And so for believers, the Mosaic covenant was a way of sanctification in the Old Testament. But unbelievers in the Mosaic covenant were crushed by the harsh legal demands of the Mosaic covenant. It destroyed them. And it exposed the fact that they're unholy and that they are in need of a redeemer. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29 says this. Now before faith came, and this word faith, we know, refers is really speaking of Christ. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So now that Christ has come, there's no longer a need for the guardian of this Mosaic covenant. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, and this is important, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so the Mosaic covenant was to serve as a guardian. It was supposed to keep God's visible people together, or the visible church of the Old Testament together, until Christ came from them. And it was not a failure. But there was something faulty about the Mosaic covenant. Hebrews 8:7, which we just read, says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So what were the faults of the Mosaic covenant? Well, the first fault is one that the book of Hebrews doesn't develop, but it has to do with the cultural barriers of the Mosaic covenant. The system of cultural laws was a barrier, as we've already talked about, to non-Israelites. It was hard to come into the church in the Old Testament because of the cultural element of the Old Testament church. Ephesians 2:11-16 talks about the removal of this barrier. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." Both what? Jews and Gentiles. "Made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And what was the dividing wall of hostility? "By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances." And that's talking about the Jewish civil and ceremonial laws. This was abolished and torn down so that the two could be made one, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so in the Old Testament, Israelites and Gentiles were separate, and they were separated by cultural elements. But in the New Testament, the New Covenant, the two are made one. They were united in Christ by faith, and the cultural barriers of the Israelite system and the Mosaic Covenant were torn down. A second fault with the Mosaic Covenant is it's just a mere shadow of the reality. It had a shadowy priesthood. It required repeated sacrifices again and again in its sacrificial system. Flip over to, hold your place in Hebrews 8, but flip over to Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4. Here it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the Mosaic covenant is only a shadow of Christ, a shadow of the cross. And now that the substance has come, now that Christ has come and fulfilled all the shadows of the old of the Mosaic covenant, there's no longer any reason to retain the shadow. The reality's here. Why would you keep the shadow of the reality when the reality himself is present? And that's why under the new covenant, the sacrificial system of the old covenant is gone forever. Hebrews 10:18 says, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so the sacrificial system of Israel will never start up again in the future. It's been fulfilled in Christ. It's done away with. It's not going to come back. The second fault of the Mosaic covenants is just a shadow of the reality. A third fault of the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is that it was breakable. This is the main point in Hebrews and in our passage. The new covenant is needed because the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a breakable covenant. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of confessing Jewish converts. They're professing to come to Christ. And here's what was happening among this group of professors. Things got difficult. There were trials and sufferings. And they look back to the Jewish system and their relatives and their friends who are back in that old system. And they said, maybe we'll just go back to that. And we'll leave Christ. And we'll apostatize. We'll leave the church of the Lord Jesus and go back to the Mosaic covenant. And here's what Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 8, partly. It's saying, don't go back to the breakable covenant. The new covenant is better because the old covenant was breakable. And the new covenant is unbreakable. Look at Hebrews 8, 9. It says that the new covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So it's not like that covenant. Why is it not like the covenant? The next word here is so important. It's a logical grounding word. It's for. It's not like that covenant because they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Israelites broke the old covenant. And the way in which the new covenant is unlike the old covenant is that the new covenant is unbreakable. In the new covenant, God makes sure that everyone who enters into this covenant stays in this covenant forever. He keeps us in the faith by his great power. He works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. He won't let us fall away. This should be a great encouragement to believers. If you're really in the new covenant, you cannot break it. God keeps all who belong to him. John 6:40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." Now, that's a high quality of life, eternal life, not just temporal life, high quality of life. But it's also a life that has infinite duration in the future. You will never die. Everyone who just looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is a promise. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And does that encourage you? If you trust in Christ, then you're in the new covenant, and nothing Satan can do will snatch you from the Father's hand. Satan will tempt you. He will lay traps for you. He will study you. He will try to snare you. He'll learn the ways in which he can tempt you. And yet, Satan's attacks will fail. If you're truly in the new covenant, then none of your enemies in this world can remove you from the new covenant. Your enemies will try to make you stumble. They'll try to make you follow them into sin. They'll try to lead you to deny Christ, but they will fail. If you're truly in the new covenant, then even your own remaining sinful nature cannot do anything to remove you from the new covenant. Your heart is prone to wander from Christ, but God won't let you go. He will pursue you, and you are eternally secure in the new covenant. Now, some would say that this teaching might demotivate Christian obedience. That if your eternal destiny is secure, and once you're saved, you're always saved, and God keeps you in the covenant, then why should you faithfully obey God? But I would argue that reverence, love, joy, and gratitude are far more powerful motives to obey him, to love him, to keep his commandments, than a slavish fear that's terrified that he's going to cast you off. These gracious motives will lead you to keep God's law from the heart. We'll consider God's law written on the heart in a moment, which is one of the promises of the new covenant. So here we've thought about the newness of the new covenant. The new covenant is an unbreakable covenant. Now, some have said that this new covenant is for a future time and for a people, for this people in a land in the future, the people of national Israel. But the Bible tells us that this new covenant is for us right now. Hebrews 10:9 says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And so the first covenant has been abolished, and the second covenant, or the new covenant, has been established. 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul declared that the new covenant promises in the Lord's Supper are to the church at Corinth. And he says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so since the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the local church, and the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the new covenant, then we have to conclude that the new covenant is for us now. It's not for a future people in a time far off in the distant future. And so let's consider some of the promises of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so who does he make this covenant with? He makes a covenant with the house of Israel. But who is the house of Israel? The house of Israel is anyone and everyone who has believed. There's a shift, remember, that's taken place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the house of Israel was mostly the physical descendants of Abraham. Some Gentiles were incorporated into this at that time. But when Christ has come, he's established a new covenant, and the shift that's taken place is unbelieving Jews are cut out of this covenant and believing Gentiles are grafted in. And there is one single people of God. And what happens is that anyone who believes into Christ becomes a Jew, becomes an Israelite. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Says, "Know then that as those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Look at chapter 4, verse 29. Sorry, stay in 3, 29. It says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Chapter 6, verse 15. Paul says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And that's talking about a new heart, a regenerate heart. That's what counts, not whether you're a Jew physically or not a Jew. And then verse 16, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God," or even upon the Israel of God. And so the church is here called the Israel of God. And this is the covenant that God makes in the new covenant. He makes a covenant with the house of Israel. And who's the house of Israel? That's the church. That's us. And he says, "This is a covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And what will he do? He says, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so the first promise that we see here is that God will put his laws into our minds and write them on our hearts. Now, the words mind and heart in Greek really refer to the same thing. It's the internal part of us. He writes his laws on the inside of us. And this is not a brand new promise. That God would write his laws on our hearts is not the first time he's made this promise. Believers in the Old Testament had God's laws written on their hearts. Psalm 37, verses 29 to 31 says, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice." Then verse 31, the law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. And so believers in the Old Testament had the law of God written on their hearts. This isn't new. We see it in another place in Isaiah 51, verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. If you know righteousness, you're in the Old Testament, you know the righteousness of God, it says, you're the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revelings. And so some people in the Mosaic Covenant, some people had the law of God written on their hearts. And so what's new about the new covenant is that everyone has the law of God written on his heart. Members of the new covenant are people who have changed hearts. There are people, though, who claim to be followers of Christ. They claim to be part of the people of the Lord Jesus, but their hearts aren't any different from the rest of the world. Outwardly, they're moral people. They attend church on Sundays. They've been baptized. They take the Lord's Supper. Other people think of them as moral people. They have a Christian culture. But in their hearts, they indulge their lusts. They idolize the things that this world idolizes. They seek their own personal status and identity and worldly status, worldly reputation, worldly wealth. They seek comfort and happiness in the idols of this world instead of in Christ. And they don't choose to take up their cross daily and die. And they're selfish and they're proud. And when they're under temptation, they often give into it. They don't fight against temptation. These outward cultural Christians are not people who are characterized by fighting the fight of faith. They're members of the church, though. But they are not members of the new covenant. It is possible to be a member of the church, visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not be a member of the new covenant. Such outward Christians are evident by what they do, what's in their hearts, how they spend their money, how they spend their time, and how they use their tongues. Consider for just a moment how the tongue reveals what's in the heart. Look over in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 34. How do you know what's in the heart? Matthew 12, 34 says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in the heart? Well, what's in the heart comes out of the mouth. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified. And that means, in this context, vindicated, proven to be righteous. And by your words you will be condemned. So your words give evidence of what is in your heart. And so what is in your heart? What comes out of your mouth? Anyone can talk a good game for a while. When you're in the right company, you can know how to speak. But what's in your heart and what comes out of your mouth on a regular basis? What kinds of conversations do you pursue with people? What kinds of conversations are you interested in joining and being a part of and entering into? How do you use your tongue? Do you use your tongue in obedience to the Ten Commandments, telling the truth, not lusting, not being crude, not being murderous or angry with your tongue? How do you use your tongue? What comes out of your mouth? Outward Christians who are just cultural Christians are unkind and ungracious with their tongues. They're proud and impatient with their tongues, joyless and unloving, unpeaceful and undisciplined. They're very much like the unbelieving Israelites in the Mosaic Covenant. They have a cultural form of Christianity, but their hearts are very far from God. They participate outwardly in Christian worship, their worship is more out of habit or what seems culturally right to them than faith to Christ and love to Him. They think about worship in the church as being about more what's convenient to them than about God's glory. And they tend to have an impatient, complaining, and critical spirit like the ancient Israelites. Are you in the new covenant, though? Has God written His law on your heart with His own finger? What does it mean for the law of God to be written on your mind and heart? Well, it means that you're regenerated. It means that God has given you a new heart with a new set of desires, that this law is written on your heart and you want to keep this law from the inside out. He's given you a new way of thinking. And when the law of God is in your heart, it does not compel you from the outside. It's not that you're forced into conformity with the law. It's that from the inside out, you desire to keep it because your heart loves Jesus. Your heart delights in the God of the law. And as you think about who Christ is and all that He's done, you love Him and you want to be like Christ and being conformed to His image. And in so doing, you become a law keeper more and more and more as you grow in sanctification. Christians have the law of God written on their hearts. It means that they're characterized by love to God and love to men. They're other-centered. You know, that's one way of summarizing the whole law. The moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, is not about your rights. It speaks about others' rights. It's not about you at all, really. The first four of the ten are about God. They're about God's rights. Worship the Lord your God. The last six of the ten are about others. Serve others. They're about the rights of others. And so if you have the law of God written on your heart, you will be an other-centered person who's humble and gracious and loving, not focused upon yourself. Humble and gracious and loving in your deeds and also in your words. Words will flow out of you that bring life and healing. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29 say, "For circumcision indeed is of value, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but listen to this, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God." And Romans 5:5 says, "God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And so what is this law that God has written on the hearts of His people in the new covenant? Well, it's the law of love. But the Ten Commandments regulate love. If you want to know how to express love to God and love to men, God tells you. He gives you a law, which is a guide or a path. Now, the law cannot empower obedience, can it? The external law can't make you obey the law. What propels you to want to keep the law? It's a new heart that loves Christ and trusts Christ. And loving Christ and trusting Him, the law tells you how to express your love for Him and love for others. Romans 13, 8 to 10 shows us this connection between love and the law. "The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment," any other of which commandments? Any other of those 10 that are already listed there. Any other commandment are summed up in this word, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Christ also confirmed the continuing authority of the law of God for the Christian. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. Say, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Every other command in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but in the whole Bible, hangs on love God and love men, which is a way of summarizing the first and the second tables of the law. Love God, the first table of the law, first four commandments. Love men, second table of the law, last six commandments. We also know that the word law here in Hebrews 8, verse 10, refers to the Ten Commandments for several reasons. First, Hebrews 8:10 says that God himself writes the law. God is the one who writes the law on our hearts. The only laws that God himself wrote in the Old Testament were the Ten Commandments. Moses wrote the other laws. He was, of course, the Spirit breathed through him to write these laws. But God himself wrote the Ten Commandments. Exodus 31, 18 says, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." God himself wrote them. And so when Hebrews 8:10 says that God will write these laws on our hearts, it makes sense that he's talking about the Ten Commandments, because those are the laws that God wrote in the Old Testament. Second, the fact that God writes the law in our hearts implies that these laws were previously outside of our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3:3 talks about this. "And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And so there are two sets of tablets that the law is written on. It was written externally on tablets of stone in the Old Testament, and it's written internally on tablets of human hearts in believers in the Old Testament and in all who are in the New Covenant. And so there is a change of moral law. But the change of moral law is not the content of the law. The change of the moral law is location, that the law of God is no longer outside of us. It's now written in our hearts. As a side note here, there is a new theology that's out there that's kind of cropped up in the last 15 or 20 years, which I want to make you aware of. And here's what it teaches. So if you hear anything that teaches this, run. But it says that unless the New Testament repeats an Old Testament command, that you don't have to keep it. So basically, you only obey New Testament commands and you don't obey any Old Testament commands. The Old Testament commands are not for you. The problem is that this is not a new covenant theology. They call themselves that, new covenant theology, but it's not a theology of this new covenant, because this new covenant, which was originally revealed in Jeremiah 31 in the Old Testament about the law of God, is talking about the law of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so what we need to understand is that unless the New Testament repeals a law or a category of laws, then the Old Testament laws continue for us today, and that the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so that's the first promise of the New Covenant, that God will write His laws, His law on our hearts. The second promise of the New Covenant is found in Hebrews 8, verses 11 and 12. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So verse 11 promises that everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord, from the least to the greatest. And just like God's writing of the law in the heart was not a brand new promise, this is also not a brand new promise. People in the Old Testament knew the Lord. Think about all the ones that we talked about this morning who certainly knew the Lord. They trusted in the Lord. They knew Him. They loved Him. They fellowshiped with Him. We're told plainly in 1 Samuel 3:7, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord," and that implies that he would know the Lord. later. And so some people in the old covenant knew the Lord. But in the new covenant, everyone knows the Lord. And that's the difference. In the old covenant, some people, believers, knew the Lord. In the new covenant, everyone knows the Lord. Now, when it says know the Lord, it's not saying that there's no need for teaching in the new covenant like we're doing here, like we've been doing this week. It's not saying that you don't have to grow in your knowledge of the Lord. You shouldn't learn the Word of God and store this in your mind and heart and that it changes you and that you grow in personal relationship with the Lord. It's not saying that. It's saying that no one in the new covenant needs to be taught to come to know the Lord for the first time because everyone in the new covenant has already come to know the Lord. They're already believers. And this word know should be understood not just in terms of head knowledge, but in knowing Christ personally, knowing the Lord God personally. Now look at the logical ground for this promise that everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. Verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now this is also not a brand new promise. God has been merciful to iniquities and remembering sins no more from the beginning. He was merciful in the Old Covenant. Psalm 103, verse 12, says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." So some people in the Old Testament had their sins forgiven. All believers in the Old Testament were forgiven of their sins. And so what's new about the New Covenant is not forgiveness of sins. God has been forgiving sins since the fall. What's new about the New Covenant is that everyone in the New Covenant has his sins or her sins forgiven. And so we've already seen that the New Covenant promises sanctification to everyone who's in the New Covenant. God will write his law on the hearts of all New Covenant believers, that you will keep the law of God from the heart and grow in sanctification. But now here in verse 12, we see that the New Covenant promises justification to everyone who's in the New Covenant. And this promise of justification grounds everything else. Verse 12 literally says, "I will be propitious toward their unrighteousness." Have you ever heard this word propitiation before? Propitiation? The word propitiation means wrath-absorbing sacrifice. And it is that Christ absorbed the wrath of God that we deserve in the place of us, that of all New Covenant believers who deserve, because of their sins, the wrath of God, Jesus took their place and absorbed God's wrath. That God was furious. He had infinite anger and hatred towards sin. But instead of pouring his sin out on those who are in the New Covenant, he has poured his sin out upon Christ, and Jesus took it upon himself and absorbed it all. If you trust in Jesus, then Jesus absorbs the wrath of God in your place. Are you trusting in Christ today? Verse 12 then says, "And I will remember their sins no more." Now, God is all-knowing. God knows everything. He never forgets anything. He never learns anything. God knows all things. And so this verse is not saying that God literally doesn't remember your sins or that he puts your sins out of his mind. What it's saying is that he doesn't remember your sins against you in the new covenant. He doesn't think about your sins against you in the new covenant. In the new covenant, God remembers your sins against Jesus. "I will remember their sins no more." So if we take both halves of verse 12 together, we have this picture of imputation. First, God does not remember your sins against you. Second, he remembers your sins against Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation for your sins. He punishes Jesus in your place, and this is the doctrine of penal substitution and justification. So Jesus Christ is a mediator of the new covenant. Look at Hebrews 9:15. "Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." The first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had a mediator, but this mediator was Moses, a shadowy mediator. Moses was a type of Christ, the mediator who was to come. Christ is a mediator of the new covenant. By Christ's blood, he mediates between a holy God and sinful men, reconciling them through his death. A mediator is someone who goes between. That because God is holy and because you're not holy, you need someone to go between you and God, to reconcile you and God. And this is what Jesus does by his blood. Are you daily trusting Jesus for your justification? Are you trusting Christ daily to absorb God's wrath on your behalf? Your sin is a terrible offense to God. God is holy. God is just. Even a slightest sin against God's good law deserves his justice, his judgment. Your sin means that you deserve to go to hell and to endure hell's torment forever. And that's bad news. But the new covenant is good news. And it's very good news. The new covenant says that God conquers hearts. Notice that this new covenant doesn't tell us about any kind of condition. There are no ifs or maybes in this new covenant. The new covenant is fundamentally unilateral. That means it's one way. And at its basic level, it has no conditions in it. This covenant is something God does because sinful men won't do it themselves. In verse 10, God says, "This is the covenant that I will make." And then he says, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." And he says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." And then in verse 11, God says, "They shall all know me." And then in verse 12, "I will be merciful toward all their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." Who's the subject of all this? This is God. This is what God is going to do. God is going to remember your sins no more. God will be your God and you will be his people because God will make it so. God will write his law upon your heart. God is the one who's going to forgive you. God is going to make you his. And if God works in you, then here's what you're going to find. If God is at work in you, you're going to find that you actually exert effort to believe. If he's at work in you, you will turn to Christ and you will believe in Jesus. You have to believe. God gives the gift of belief, but you must believe. And if you believe, then you can be sure that God has given you this gift of faith. If you're a believer, here's what you'll find. You'll find a greater sensitivity toward your sin. You'll see that your sin violates God's good and holy law, that it violates his holy and beautiful character. You'll see that it greatly offends him, and your conscience will be sensitive because you'll see God more clearly for who he is and his great holiness, and you'll see yourself more clearly for the miserable sinner that you are. And you'll also see Christ more clearly in truth. Jesus, in light of your sin, will appear more sweet to you. He will appear more beautiful to your eyes. And more, you will hardly be able to believe that he would forgive you for your great sin. But Jesus will forgive you. And he will forgive you completely. And you'll think of him hanging on the tree, bearing the load of your sin, taking God's wrath in your place, taking your guilt and your shame, and you will be overwhelmed that this Jesus would die for you willingly and freely out of love for you. And you will love him for what he has done. And this is the essence of faith, trusting Jesus to die for you, to save you on the basis of his work. And to everyone who believes, to every one of you who believes on the authority of God's word, I declare to you, your sins are forgiven. You're completely forgiven. You're absolved of all guilt. God does not count your terrible sins against you anymore. God does not and will not treat you like a criminal. Instead, he treats you like Jesus, and he will treat you like Jesus, and he promises you eternal life forever. And as a believer, the more you think about Jesus and you set your eyes of faith upon him, the more you'll love him. And believing in Christ and loving in Christ will make you more of a lawkeeper. Think about how you'll think about how Christ treated his disciples. The disciples who never seemed to get it. The disciples who he taught faithfully, but who didn't understand him and who were not faithful in return to him. But he treated them with such grace and patience. And Christ obeyed his Father. And so you'll obey your authorities and you'll be patient with those around you that Christ loved and died for the church. And as you think about this, you'll love Christ more and you'll love and die for your brothers and sisters around you. And loving Jesus, you'll want to be more like him. You'll want to walk as Jesus walked. You'll honor your father and your mother as Christ honored his father and mother. And you'll speak truthfully and graciously to others because Jesus speaks to you in his word with such grace and truth. There will be times when you'll hold your tongue and you won't say a word at all because there was a time when Jesus opened not his mouth. And you'll fight harder against temptation because of how costly your sin was to Jesus. He bore it in his body to forgive you of it. And because he has borne the penalty of all your sin, you will fight to become like him and to resist temptation, to believe Jesus when Satan lies to you and Satan tells you sin is better. The fleeting promises of sin are better than the Christ who has purchased you. You'll turn away from this satanic deception and you'll think of Jesus and you'll conquer and you'll overcome because you love Jesus and because Jesus is your Lord. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 4 say this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then verse 2. How do we run with endurance the race that is set before us? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. This is what we're urging you to do this week. Consider him. Consider Jesus. This is a command. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of the shedding of your blood. You say, it's hard, Brother Tom, to fight against sin. It is hard. But have you shed blood yet? This is the call to fight against our sin by looking to Christ and with loyalty to him and love to him and keeping his commandments to become like him. How much, how long will to the point of shedding of blood if necessary? Don't relinquish the fight until you have to shed blood. Fight, and you will fail, but don't stop fighting. You continue to persevere and struggle to grow into the likeness of Jesus. May our Lord help us in this fight of faith. I want to read you another passage. Flip with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13. Beginning in verse 20. This is a verse that's on the back of our shirts. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That's this covenant, the new covenant. The blood of the eternal covenant equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. How do we do what's pleasing in his sight? He works it in us, and he does it through the blood of this eternal covenant. Let's close this evening with prayer. Father God, we thank you for this new covenant. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of grace and preservation in it. Father, we pray that you would help us to believe what you have written in your word, that we would be changed in light of the Christ this word reveals, that we would love him, that we would trust him, that we would obey him, that we would keep his commandments for our good and for your glory, for the good of those around us, and for the manifestation of your grace in this dark and dying world. Father, I pray for these young people that you would strengthen their hearts, that you would strengthen their faith, that you would show them their remaining sin, that you would help them to hate it even as you hate it, that you would help them to trust Christ more, to love him and to obey him, that they would be examples of Christ to all with whom they come into contact. We ask this for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.